To be here this morning. If you would please stand and open in your Bibles to Psalm 65. Book of Psalms, Psalm 65. We'll read one verse. Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4, we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, allowing us to come and to worship before you. Lord, I pray that you would meet with your people, Lord, lest we meet in vain. Lord, as the word goes forth during the Sunday school hour, I pray, God, that you would press it upon our hearts, Lord, that we may see yet more clearly of what you have done in salvation, Lord, in the grace of our God in saving sinners. Lord, and I pray, God, that as a preaching hour comes, likewise, Lord, that you would bless there. Lord, that we may leave this day, Lord, having been edified of your word, Lord, that we may have those that would see our lives, Lord, would say that they have met with Jesus. Lord, and we pray that you would do so, that we would meet with our Lord today, for we'd ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I love Psalm 65 when it comes to both the aspect of unconditional election as well as irresistible grace. For Psalm 65, verse 4, we see both that our Lord has chosen a people, but not only has He chosen them in that in which we find there in unconditional election, but He causeth them to approach unto Him, that of the irresistible grace. To open with this morning, back in the 1700s, George Whitefield and his contemporary at the time, John Wesley, Whitefield had gotten a conversation speaking to some Quakers concerning that of Romans 8. And as he was speaking to them, in regards to that, he had no other way of evading the force of the apostles' assertion on the doctrine of election than by saying, "I believe Paul was wrong." While another friend confessed that he used to think Paul himself was mistaken or that he was not truly translated. Brethren, that's a fearful place when you begin to base your theological belief in contradicting the Word of God. And in the process, Whitefield came to believe those precious truths of which we have been looking at this particular month. And his friend John Wesley had preached a message called Free Grace, in attack, if you might say, against those truths of which we speak. And John Wesley, or George Whitefield, had written a letter to John Wesley. And in the letter he would write, "Infidels of all kinds are on your side of the question. I pray God that your sermon, as it has grieved the hearts of many of God's children, may not also strengthen the hands of many of His most avowed enemies. Here I could almost lie down and weep. Oh, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice, lest the sons of unbelief should triumph. Dear sir, these things ought not so to be. God knows my heart. As I told you before, so I declare again, nothing but a single regard to the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love and honor you for His sake. And when I come to judgment, will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done for my soul. There I am persuaded. I shall see dear Mr. Wesley convinced of election and everlasting love. And it often fills me with pleasure to think how I shall behold you casting your crown down at the feet of the Lamb. And as it were filled with a holy blushing for opposing the divine sovereignty in the manner you have done. But I hope the Lord will show you this before you go hence. Oh, how I long for that day. If the Lord should be pleased to make use of this letter for that purpose, it would abundantly rejoice the heart of dear and honored sir, your affectionate, though unworthy brother and servant in Christ, George Whitfield. For the letter which he wrote, you can find it if you search the internet, the letter from Whitfield to Wesley. He wrote this letter back in December the 24th, 1740, almost 300 years ago, and the battle continues on. And the truth is still truth, brethren. And we see that we have been admonished by Jude, and Jude chapter 1 says, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And why would he write that? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We still must contend for the faith. If you've ever talked to somebody in regards to these precious doctrines, I've told many people, one of my friends from Longview was here going to school at UTSA in college, and I went to his apartment and spoke with him. I shared with him the total depravity, and he went through it and didn't really say much. I dealt with the aspect of unconditional election, and he said, I disagree with that. And when I got to the limited atonement, he said, I'm going to stop you there, or I'm going to have to ask you to leave. So I've been thrown out of a couple of homes because the desire to what? Share the truth. To share the truth of what God has shown. And yet how many people are so set that that is not true because they've been taught by those who've never researched and studied the Word of God for themselves rather than just listen to what men might say in against these truths of which we believe. Brethren, these precious doctrines of which we were looking at this month, God's love is shown in these precious doctrines. As Brother Leo started 3 weeks ago with the 2T, the total depravity, we see the mercy of God. Leo for us has set forth that heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So he has laid, as it were, that black velvet upon the canvas for us. A place of display. And then Brother Gary spoke on the unconditional election of God. And there we see the sovereignty of God that He can do whatsoever He will with His own. So we see the gift, that golden jewelry with diamonds cast upon it, laid upon, as it were, that black velvet, and it glitters and shines. Then Pastor Joe last week spoke on the rough one, I believe. That L, the limited atonement of Christ. The sacrifice in which He laid down His life for His own, for His sheep, for His elect. He spoke to us in that aspect of that price that was paid. That beautiful jewel that lies upon that black canvas, and yet you look upon that price, and who could ever pay such a price? But yet our Lord laid down not the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin, but the blood of the precious Lamb of God. Yet this morning, as I come before you today, I will be speaking on the eye, that irresistible grace of God, that which sets forth His power. I was thinking about singing the song which we've sang here before, which the little children in Alex's classroom sang back in the day. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And what? There's nothing my God cannot do. We teach our children that from youth up. There's nothing our God cannot do. Oh, how glorious is that, that none can thwart His purposes. So we see there in that aspect of that gift that is given. And as Brother Alex will speak next week, Lord willing, on the perseverance of the saints, we see that faithfulness of our God in keeping those to whom He has brought unto Himself, that gift, if as it might be said, worn. We see it lived out. The unique thing about the eye, as I speak this morning, this is where we first see the aspect of this precious truths come forth in the life of a believer. All the other things that we've looked for, we see the wickedness of man, the total depravity. We see that God has chosen a people. We see that Christ has paid the price for their redemption. But now as we speak in regards to something that we can see with these physical eyes. We can see somebody as a Saul riding on the Damascus Road and God meeting him. Next time you see him, he's a changed man. How did that happen? He exercised his free will. Oh, no, he didn't. His will was set completely against God. Right. But yet when God met with him, oh, that man who was in bondage to sin became in bondage to the righteousness of God. Bound servant unto Christ. So this morning, as we look at these things a little bit, what is irresistible grace? We hear people say, oh, she's simply irresistible. Huh? Why? She's beautiful and it just draws me. I cannot do anything to keep from just being drawn by her beauty or whatever it might be. Irresistible. And those things, to try to apply something that is with man, with that which is God, is a faltering of a feat. The infallible working of saving grace in the redemptive experience of an individual. That irresistible grace of God is the opposite of resistible, and that's the other side of the camp. In other words, that God's grace can be resisted. That a man may go to hell fighting God and find himself in hell having resisted God trying to save him. Brethren, every time I hear people say that word, God's trying to get your attention. My God tries nothing. He tries. We try things. Why? Because we don't know whether it's going to be successful. We try it because is it going to work? I don't know. Well, try it. Try it, Brother Gary. See if it'll work. See what happens. God already knows the end from the beginning. He tries nothing. He does whatsoever He will. And it comes forth as He intends. Brethren, and how many people believe in the God that He's out there trying, He's attempting, He's doing what He can. He's done all He can. Now it's up to you. Oh, no, no. Divine grace will fulfill its design. And the object of this grace will infallibly be saved. Now, we are not saying this morning that a man does not resist God. Because we are born, you go to the nursery in the hospital and all those babies are already resisting. And they're going to go to the grave resisting God unless the omnipotent power of God through His grace delivers them from their sins. This irresistible grace may also be known as effectual call, efficacious grace. That word effectual, it gets the job done. It will accomplish that which God intends it to do. And we've heard that aspect of the effectual call, the example given. Your siblings come out and say, Mama said, come in and eat. And you don't even budge. You move not even a hair to get up and go inside. But when you hear Mama's voice going through that door, you jump up, drop everything and go in. That is, if you might say, the effectual call. It worked its purpose. Now, men may hear us speak the things of God. They may look into the Word of God and read it and only see that, as it were, just a dead word. But to understand by the Spirit of God quickening that sinner, giving them, what does the Word of God say? The seeing eye and the hearing ear both come from the Lord. It is He that must give the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the heart to receive, the feet to walk and the hands to stretch forth. Do we not see that in our Lord's earthly ministry? Whenever the one who had the withered hand, what did the Lord say to the man with no hand? Stretch forth your hand. He didn't have a hand to stretch forth, but guess what? He did, and there was the hand. Amen. To the man lame, walk, take up thy bed and walk. And he who could not do that did it. Oh, that they be as blind Bartimaeus, oh, that I might see. What would you have me to do that I might see? And the blind were able to see, the deaf to hear. And what can we say of Lazarus? That one that was dead was made alive. And brethren, it is not in our power to bring forth any of these things. It is the will of our Lord and Savior. Let us emphasize that the inward call or working of the Holy Spirit will be effectual and cannot fail. It is distinct from the outward or general call of the gospel invitation. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 6, where if anybody's ever spoken on the doctrines of grace, you cannot help but go and visit John 6. In John 6:37, the Lord would say, what? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and they who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. Amen. So to understand, who's coming to Christ? All. And if God the Father has given unto the Son all mankind, then brethren, all will come to Christ. But He did not. We have already proved that back with the aspect of Brother Gary with the unconditional election. God has chosen a people that He's going to give unto the Son. And so we can look at that of what Christ says there in John 67, all that the Father giveth me shall come. They will come to Him. How are they going to come? Because we see over in John 6:44, what does He say there? No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Brethren, that word draw is that aspect of dragging, as one casting out a net and pulling it in. And people look upon that and think, well, God doesn't do that. He doesn't come against. That is the main issue. That is what the other side, the Arminian view, the most of Christendom will set forth, is God will not cross your free will. And my question is always, where do you see that in the Word of God? Where did God say, I can go this far, but I will not cross your will? I love, if you've ever met Orwell Heath, he said something years ago, rejoiced my heart. He said, what happens when an irresistible force meets up with an immovable object? Of course, you're sitting there trying to think, okay, you imagine the strong wind coming and this big strong wall there, and it hits, and you imagine the wind just blowing and not doing something. Something's got to give. Something happens. And I'm sitting there thinking, what is it? The name of one of them will change. The name of one of them will change. Because if that irresistible force is resisted by that which it comes against, that immovable object, it is no longer an irresistible force. But now if it goes the other way, if that irresistible force even moves that immovable object just of the slightest, it moved. Therefore what? It is no longer an immovable object. And brethren, if it is so that man has a free will and God has a free will, what will happen when those two wills meet? Something's got to happen. One of those wills must be subservient unto the other. That's why there can only be one God. Do you realize that? If there's two God, which one's the God of gods? Because if they come together, one of them is no longer God. Because one is the preeminent God of the universe, the creator of all things, which is our God. Which is the one who exercises His will as He so well pleases. So I love that when that brother spoke in regards to those things, I use it oftentimes in speaking to people because I always want to throw out that free will. Well, if you got a free will, God's got a free will, something's got to give, brethren. Something has got to give. One of those wills is not free. And yet that drawing of the Father unto the Son, we see in the book of Jeremiah 31:3. What does He say? He says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With loving kindness, with cords of love, He has drawn His children unto Himself. And what do we find? The goodness of God is what leadeth thee to repentance. His goodness. It's not that He's out there pulling and kicking and forcing you to come to Christ. Oh no. Oh no, no. It's with love that He draws His children unto Himself. And it will accomplish that of which He intends. Why is this irresistible grace necessary? Why is it necessary? All we had to do is listen to Brother Leo's message again. That's what the problem is. Huh? Because the natural condition of man. Apart from such infallible grace, man must remain as he is, spiritually unable to savingly come to Christ in true faith and repentance. Man by nature is spiritually dead under the reigning power of sin. He has a hatred towards God and His truth. He has no desire for spiritual things, nor discernment of spiritual matters, and he is blinded to the truth of the gospel. Brethren, if we were to only stop at the L, Man is totally depraved. God has chosen a people unto His Son. We see that limited atonement of Christ. If there was no I, then that sinner is not going to be moved. Therefore, that is the importance of what we speak today. If there is no irresistible grace of God, no matter how beautiful that unconditional election is, no matter how costly that limited atonement was, man is still blind to those, hating those things, and will not move. We find ourselves in the God of the Armenians trying to woo you to come to something you hate, that you despise, that you will never come to unless what? You have a new heart. Unless God changes the heart and brings that desire upon you to seek those things. The work of grace is efficacious, irresistible grace. Ever resisted? Is it ever fully, completely resisted? The gospel calls all who hear it to repent and believe. The gospel goes forth and it says what it says and it demands what it demands. And we would say it is resisted, but not the saving grace of God. They may resist His Word. They may resist the preaching. They may resist the Word, the testimony of others, the witnessing. They may reject all those things. But when God comes with a purpose and an intent to save His people, they cannot resist. They cannot resist. The external call, they may disobey. They may resist because men will not come to Christ that they might have life. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Ye will not. That's man's natural state. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And the verse of which they run so quickly to is Acts 7:51. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. They resist those things. And man will go to the grave resisting all these outward workings that we find in our life apart from the very grace of God that bringeth salvation, working upon their soul and bringing forth life out of death. They will continue to resist. As I was pondering upon this thought of resisting, nowadays you see it so often and you go stroll through Facebook, you see it on the news and all this other stuff. When a police officer pulls over somebody, tells them, excuse me, could you roll down your window? And the person will not do it. Excuse me, could I see your ID, driver's license? And they don't do it. They don't budge. If you were in the shoes of that police officer, what would you want to do? Huh? You'd want to do what they have been brought to, break the window, yank them out and everything else. So that person is resisting the law. Number one, they broke the sign that said do not speed. They had to actually go over the spikes and get pulled off on the side of the road by the police officer. Then they still wouldn't open their door. They're resisting all the way. But guess what? I bet you at the end of the matter, they're in jail with handcuffs behind their back. They resisted, but their resistance was only to a degree. Because the authority and the power is on those police officers. And some have, I'm sure, been taken to the morgue instead of the hospital because of what? Their foolish resistance against the law of the land. And how many will find themselves waking up in hell from their foolish resistance of the very God of heaven and His Word? Can God drag you out of your car? Yes. Or you're... What did He do to Paul, as we said earlier? Here's Paul going out, breathing threatenings, and the Lord met him in the way. Paul said, get out of my way. I'm going, no, no, no. He couldn't argue that case. When God does what He wants to do, He will do it. Who can say unto Him, what doest thou? You don't have a right to do this. This is my life. Oh, no, no. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes. If we were to look at somewhat of an antitype of what we're speaking on here today, I was thinking of the children of Israel when they were there outside of Egypt when the death angel came on the 10th plague. As that death angel was coming, there may have been those Israelites who put the blood upon the doorpost and fearful of that which was coming. They may have boarded up and blocked and tried to keep all they can to keep from that death angel coming in. Meanwhile, those who would not obey God and would board up, knowing, well, what if he does come? So they board up their house and they get in there and they make it as secure as they can. When the death angel comes, he passes over. One, why is that? Because of the security? He couldn't get in there? Oh no, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But when he came to the next house, as secure as it was, maybe not as secure, more secure than the other one, but guess what? The death angel, that didn't keep the death angel out. He came in and the firstborn was put to death. The first one, life was taken. So just the opposite of that, instead of those who seek to resist mercy and are overcome by God, those who seek to hide from judgment, what happens? They cannot hide from God. And if man has a free will, I've heard this so many times, if man has a free will, when does it end?
Right.
Huh? If the death angel comes in the time of death and he comes to take that one to hell, what's he going to do? Stand and say, I will not allow you to take, you can't take me. Or is it at the very gates of hell when they're going to be cast into the lake of fire and they say, no, I'm not going in there. Foolish. When does that free will cease to be free will? Well, first off, there is no free will. And that's ultimately where we must come to. This man has no free will. He that sins is a servant to sin. And we begin as servants of sin from the very cradle to the grave apart from the grace of God. There is a cause for not heeding to the gospel. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. I think I mentioned that a while back. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That awaits those who, they can't say, well, from what you say, Brother Ben, I don't have any strength in my own self to come to Christ. So how can He hold me responsible? If I can't move on my own, if He's got to do it, you're still accountable. You're still responsible. Are we responsible to keep the law of God, of which the very Word of God itself says no man can keep? Yes. Yes. Yet the internal call, that which is beyond the external call, that what people will hear, they see, all these things, the internal call works on the will itself, working in men to will and to do that which God so purposes, rendering God's people, I love Psalm 110, God's people, thy people shall be willing. Not resistant, they will be willing. Well, when do they become willing? In the day of thy power. They shall be made willing in the day of thy power. So they've gone from fighting against God to bowing the knee before the Lord of glory. Isaiah 55, what do we find there in Isaiah 55? The Lord Himself speaking. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. What does He say? It shall accomplish, it shall not return to me void. God's words are not just thrown out there. It will not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So the Lord setting forth that His word will accomplish what His purposes are. And as we see also, the Scripture would say that it is a, when we speak those things of God, it's a savor of life unto life to some, but yet a savor of death unto death to others. The word of God will accomplish what it intends. It will either be that which will judge one, or it will be that of which one comes to Christ through and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross. This internal grace which renders the outward call effectual is the grace of regeneration. In Acts 13, verse 48, it speaks there of the Gentiles, and it speaks there that all that were ordained unto eternal life, what did they do? They believed. They were already, as it were, marked out of God, by God, that they would believe the gospel when it comes. And as we've said in this pulpit many a times, we don't look for somebody with an E on the chest. We are told to go forth unto all the nation, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, what if they're not elect? Well, what if they're not? What if they are? You don't know.
Right.
What did he say? He said, go and preach.
Right.
He said, go and preach the gospel. This grace is likened to the new birth. We see in John 3 when the Lord was speaking there to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see it. And that's something that we need to keep in check, brethren. When we're talking to a person, witnessing to them in their loss, it's like, as I've given that example many times, you're speaking to a blind man trying to explain to him the color green. Well, the grass is green. The trees are green. The sky is blue. The clouds are white. He's never seen colors. And you're trying to explain that to a blind man. And how much more so you're speaking those things that are spiritual to a man who's carnal. You're speaking life before that one to who is dead. But we're called to do so. We're called to speak those things, though it sounds so foolish. Why should I tell a blind man to look? Why should I tell a lame man to walk? Because it is in the power of our God that those words, accompanied by the Spirit of God, will accomplish His purpose. He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel. Though how foolish it may seem, yet it pleases our God through the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. Man is passive as an infant is in its natural birth. The doctor doesn't sit there and work with the baby and ask the baby to help me out a little bit. No. That baby will come out when that baby is time to come out. And he don't even know he's coming out. He has no idea what's happening. He just, next thing you know, he's out in the cold, harsh world and crying. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we are able to cry, Abba, Father. When we were in that womb of birth, during that time of precious grace of our God, it was all of Him. And it's all of grace, brethren. Man is passive as that infant. Regeneration is also as a resurrection. Let me not get too far from the baby being born. Like, say, our daughter Hannah, she was in labor for 21, 23 hours, something like that. So some are born faster than others. Not of their choosing, nor of ours. As parents, get hurry up. We live in a microwave in time, brother. We want it now. We want to throw it in there, get it out in 30 seconds, and that's still too long. Oh, we are in great need of patience, as the Word of God would say. Thou art in need of patience. Trust. Trusting in our God that He will take His Word for His glory, His purpose. So man is passive as an infant at birth. And yet regeneration, this irresistible grace of which bringing forth life in the sinner, is also a picture of that of a resurrection. What do we find there in Ephesians 2? And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That was your condition. Back to what Brother Leo spoke on that tee. That's your condition. How can you who are dead come forth to life? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spot? Then may ye who are accustomed to evil do good? No, you can't. Well, then how does a Christian live a good life? It's not him. Paul says it's not me, but it's the grace of God in me that lives these things. In me, in my flesh dwelleth. Go ahead, tell us, Paul. No good thing.
Amen.
In our own carnal state, morally good, ultimately wicked as can be. Either way, there's nothing good. One ugly is pretty, and one as ugly as can be. No good. While in their natural state, they are as incapable of spiritual motion or action or reviving themselves as a dead man. This, brethren, is the natural state of all men. Now, we may... I've never seen the movie. There's a movie called Weekend at Bernie. I don't know whether it's good or bad or whatever. All I know is Bernie died, and they're supposed to hang out with Bernie, I think, is the brunt of the story. And for them to be able to hang out at that resort or whatever it was, I guess, Bernie had to be with them. So they're dragging a dead man around so that they can continue, I think, to be where they are. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but yet, how many are there that we take somebody, we make them say a sinner's prayer, we sit them in a congregation, when they say stand up, we lift them up and raise your hand. We go through all these motions, and they're only being moved by man, brother. Only moved by man. Raise your hands. Sit down. Stand up. All you got to do is walk away from that person. You'll find there's no life in it. They work on the outward. They get them to stop drinking, get them to stop cursing, get them to stop this and start this and go to church and read your Bible, do this and do that. But brethren, what about the heart?
Right.
If that heart is not changed, all those actions will do nothing. Will do nothing. It'll be no more than that of Esau or Abel, Cain. Cain coming before the Lord with the best that he had. And God did not accept his sacrifice, nor did he accept his person. But Abel, doing that which God had already set forth as how to approach him, he accepted Abel's sacrifice as well as Abel's person. Man, though physically alive, is yet spiritually dead. Let me bring Brother Orville Heath back in this again. Another thing that Brother Orville Heath had mentioned that stuck with me that I cannot forget. He was speaking of two young boys sitting outside the schoolhouse. And there was a turtle there that somebody had cut the turtle's head off. Cut off the head of the turtle. And when the teacher came out, one of the boys looked at the teacher and said, "We have a question. Bob says the turtle's alive because he's walking around. But I say the turtle's dead because his head's cut off. What do you say?" And the school teacher said, "Well, the turtle's just dead and it don't know it." And that's the way man is. They're dead and they don't know it. Spiritually separated from God. How many times have you spoken to someone who cares nothing for the things of God, but they say, "Yeah, I pray to God," and you know, it's... How do you pray to God? You have no relationship with Him. As I said earlier, we are brought by the grace of God into salvation, whereby we are able to cry, "Abba, Father." Now we can call Him our Father through adoption, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God is able to speak life to the dead. The command of Christ to Lazarus to come forth was attended with such divine power that produced life in him, in which he was purely passive. He didn't have to work with Lazarus to see what he could do to get life in him. He just spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And then a couple of people went into the tomb and grabbed him, pulled him out, and started doing what? No. Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot with graves close. What a blessing it is, as I pondered upon that of Lazarus, what a blessing it is that the Lord allows us, as it were, to remove the stone from the tomb. That's what he told the people, "Remove the stone, Lord, but by now he stinketh," is what Martha would say. But not only that, but whenever they came forth out of the grave, take off the grave clothes from off his feet and hands, and from his face the napkin thereof. Why? That they may now live. Lazarus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the tomb. He came forth when the Lord told him, "Lazarus, come forth." And I've said that many times, how many people say that they've been saved by the grace of God but never changed one iota of their life from one to the other. There was no change in their life. So all the Lord did was just spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And brethren, same like manner, if you've been saved by the grace of God, it was nothing but Christ Himself speaking to you, "Arise. Arise." Also, this regeneration is as a new creation. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We see also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ," he's what? He's a new creature. He's not a rebuilt. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, created anew. And that's why when we see there, it says, take off the old man, put on the new man. There's a new wardrobe that you must put on, that you ought to put on, that you should if there is life in your soul. God forms them for Himself. What was the purpose of His creation? For His own purpose. For Thy pleasure they are and were created, that we may bring forth fruit unto His glory. So God forms them for Himself, that they may show forth His praise, active in showing but passive in creation. Creation did nothing, but yet to understand when God said, let there be light, and all these things began to separate, and God separated the light, the water from the land, and all these things began to take place. What? When light. Let there be light, and all that darkness and everything began to come about, and things began to happen. And brethren, there should be things happening in one's life who professes Christ. Yea, we speak not of the exercise of grace in which men are active, but the implantation and production of grace in them. Men repent and believe, yet faith and repentance are the gifts of God. The external reformation of life is the fruit, effect, and the evidence of this efficacious grace. So, brethren, the question before us is not whether this new creation is a change for the better, but whether this is to be ascribed to the irresistible and efficacious grace of God in which man is passive. When you were saved by the grace of God, what did you do? Well, before He saved me, I ran and stunk. Right? But when He comes, He washes us afresh. We surrender unto Him. In which man is passive to the active power. So the question is whether this is to be ascribed to the irresistible and efficacious grace of God in which man is passive, or to the active power of man's free will. We sing Ezekiel 36:26. What do we sing there? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So we see it's a work of which God Himself does for the sinner. We see of David in Psalms 51:10 when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. So here is a believer. This is David, a man after God's own heart. Yet even in his state, he was at a point to which God created me. He needed that God would work upon his heart and bring back and renew afresh that right spirit within him. So how is a person who is dead in trespasses and lost, how is he able to do such? Does he just one day decide, I'm going to seek the Lord? The Word of God says, none that seeketh after Him. But He says, seek me. How many things sound so contradictive in the Scripture, unless you understand there is a spiritual application, and the physical, the flesh, the carnal. We have this all throughout. Left to yourself, you will not come to me. But yet He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we see she attended unto those things of which Paul said. Why? Because God had opened her heart. It's not so much our God trying to, please let me in, open the door, let me save you. Oh, no, no. Our God doesn't beg. Mm-mm. He doesn't try anything. That door is nothing to our God. If a fallen believer who has the grace of God in him, as that of David, is not able to create a clean heart in himself, much less able is an unregenerate sinner. This new creation is not an improvement of the old principles of nature, but an infusion of new ones, and is properly called a creation. In this effectual calling, the Holy Spirit displays His omnipotence. The outward means which the Spirit sends may be resisted, but when the Spirit Himself comes and the omnipotence of His grace, resistance vanishes. Would one dare to say to the Creator that the Creator has more power than the creature, or the creature more than the Creator? For the sake of time, we'll jump real quick. Just thus it is as to the doctrine of election. I know that it is unalterably fixed May one say that I must be damned or saved, but since I know not which. So if a person comes to that point to understand, it's all up to God. So if I don't know which, why should I even seek Him? Though at the present state of nature, since I know not, but this striving may be the means of God. When you begin to read the Scripture, go to church, begin to seek the Lord, the Bible says He will be found to those who diligently seek Him. Yeah, but He's going to save who He will. Well, are you seeking Him? Huh? It's not a fatalistic thought of God. He says, come. It has been asked, for what purpose does God send His outward call to the non-elect? Since it will be ineffectual unless accompanied with His omnipotent grace. We might as well ask, for what purpose does God give men His law when they will not obey it? Instead of demanding God's reasons for what He does, it becomes every man rather to inquire what reason he can render to God for violating His holy law and rejecting the call of His gospel. We may be sure that God will do right, and we should regard our propensity to call in question the wisdom and righteousness of His grace as an alarming evidence of our want of submission to His will. One might think that if their unwillingness to serve God can be overcome by nothing less than the omnipotent grace, it excuses their disobedience. My dad got a ticket. He went to fight it in court. I mentioned this before, I believe. And all the judge said was, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you break the law and you aren't aware that what you just did is breaking the law, will the law say, oh, okay, you didn't understand. You didn't know that that was breaking the law. No, you're guilty. You broke it. Huh? The ignorance of the law is no excuse. The ignorance of God's purposes and grace and salvation is of no excuse that you can press before God. I did not serve God because I was wholly unwilling to serve Him, and so exceedingly unwilling that nothing less than the omnipotent grace could reconcile me to the hated service. How foolish. And yet we may hear the words of Paul, who would say, who made thee to differ from another? Amen. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Brethren, These precious truths should humble our hearts. There's nothing that humbles the heart more than when you realize it's all of God. I have no reason, no way wherein I can boast. Let me conclude with, if you would, turn to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And brethren, that vision of which Ezekiel saw, I believe that if God can do this to just dry bones, how much more can He do with a resistant sinner? Verse 1 says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, it is impossible. No, he didn't say that. We must understand there's nothing impossible with God. Amen. To keep that in mind, no matter what, this person will never be, nothing's impossible with God. So what did Ezekiel say with much wisdom? O Lord, Thou knowest. And he truly does know. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I told the Lord that that was ridiculous, and left. No, he obeyed the Lord. Dry bones are not, whether he himself would think it's possible or not, but all things are possible with God. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Brethren, that should be your desire when you speak to sinners.
Amen.
There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. How many people have you spoke to? It seems as though they have gotten to that point. It seems as though you see their eyes, you see that there's something there, and you're excited. It seems as though life may be there. But there was no breath in them. I think of the one to whom the Lord healed his eyesight, and he said, I see men as trees. And the Lord touched him again that he might see clearly. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Brethren, we need to speak to sinners. But that's not sufficient. We need to turn our eyes and our hopes to the God of glory. And we see there, after he has spoken and prophesied to these bones, and these things have transpired, and now there's not just dry bones, but there's a body, but yet still dead before him as he speaks. And God has said, now prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Oh, we can wish and hope all that we want, but we must understand life cometh from the life giver. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, a great and exceeding army. One thing that we see of the prophet Ezekiel in this account, the Lord said, do this, and he did it. That's all that the Lord asked of us, to be faithful and obedient unto him. Though we may not be able to comprehend it, understand it, but this do, go and preach, go and speak, and look unto the Lord that he would bring forth life. Because except the Lord bring forth life, there is no hope. You may be. Maybe.